Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Well, as we've worked through this letter, it certainly has not lacked sobriety. Paul's expressions of astonishment, bewilderment, disappointment, and even judgment are strong and sprinkled throughout this whole letter. And what amazes me, once again, is the providence of Almighty God landing us on this particular passage at this particular junction in the life of our church. At this date and time, having just disciplined someone again, about to meet with a disciplined person this week, and having sadly released some folks from the membership last week whose spiritual lives have not exactly been encouraging. These things weigh heavy upon me as we fall upon these heavy words of Paul here. But they're Holy Spirit words. They're Holy Spirit breathed, Holy Spirit preserved, Holy Spirit timed. None of what I just expressed was planned or orchestrated, arranged by me or any of the elders. Not at all. God and God alone orders our steps. And that can be a very frightening thing to consider, but can also be a very comforting matter to consider. There have been a number of times where the passages we meet in Galatians as a church have paralleled something rather significant going on in the church. And as much as that's been a measure of encouragement to my own soul in many ways, it's also a bit frightening as I look ahead in this letter. If you recall, when we covered chapter 2, verse 4 on the subject of false brothers, we encountered that passage just 2 days after a very shocking and grievous disciplinary case. That was already 16 months ago. And that individual is no closer to looking like a true brother than he was the day we removed him from our presence. In fact, he's only gotten worse. We had a member who was under discipline enter into eternity late last year. Our day is not any different than Paul's day was. People still come to Christ professing faith in Him, and people still fall away from Christ, either by their life or their tongue or both. Now I'm going to very briefly deal with verses 2 and 3 here in the text, but I want to concentrate the bulk of our time today on these most somber words found in verse 4. In fact, outside of the book of Hebrews, maybe a couple spots, but I doubt you'll find words more somber than these right here. Severed from Christ. Fallen from grace, Paul says. Biblical terms. Biblical realities. Grave realities that we ourselves have tasted and seen in this church. grave realities seen in Scripture. But let's briefly look here at verses 2 and 3. Look, Paul says, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Look, Paul says, listen, behold, pay attention to what I'm about to say. I, Paul. Paul draws attention to himself here. It's as if to remind these brethren, I am an apostle. And as such, I carry authority when I speak. And in case you've missed it up to this point, this is what I have to say. If you go forward to accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. This is a solemn warning. Yes, it's emboldened in verse 4, but it really starts right here. Verses 2 through 4, Paul makes this sudden, dramatic shift from the wonderful declaration of freedom we have and experience in Jesus Christ in verse 1 to this very serious warning of losing that freedom in verses 2 through 4. And not just the freedom, but Christ Himself. And this is not an empty threat. We're going to see that shortly. But if Paul hasn't made this clear already, in verses 2 and 3, he returns to addressing the subject of circumcision head on now. And simply says, if you Gentile believers go by way of the knife, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. They had already fallen into the observation of Jewish days back there in chapter 4, verse 10. Paul is essentially saying, doing this, you go forward with this, you will effectively be suggesting Christ's atoning death and resurrection is not enough. It's not sufficient to make you complete before Almighty God. And so Paul says here essentially, it's Christ plus nothing, or you will miss out on Christ altogether. You will essentially deny Christ as your only means of justification, that is, of being made right before a holy God and having your sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. See, one can only be related to God by His life-giving death on that cross. And nothing more. No law, no identity marks, no work of your hands, nada. You cannot have it both ways. It's Christ and His merit alone, or it's nothing. He says there at the end of chapter 2, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Going forward into circumcision is basically to say Christ died for no purpose. That's nothing against the act of circumcision, but if that's your trust to get better with God, it certainly is. Verse 3 here, verse 3 is basically just a reiteration of what he clearly affirms back in chapter 3, verses 10 and through 14. We looked at that. If you're going to accept circumcision or any other part of the law, you are bound by fulfilling the requirements of the whole, which by its very nature excludes faith. As I've stated, Paul's emphasis throughout this letter is it's Christ or Torah. One or the other. Can't be both. Pursuing Torah is a pathway that leads to separation from Christ. Verse 4. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. The word severed here is a word that's also translated released or destroy in other places. Romans 7:2, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. That is, she's no longer bound to him. That tie is broken. She's released. It's severed. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That word destroyed there is our word severed. In other words, through Christ, the Christian is released separated from the power of death that otherwise rules over them. Severed. Severed means to be released, to be separated from something or someone. Here in Galatians 5:4, that someone is Jesus Christ. Couldn't be a more serious claim. Again, I'm going to point us back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. These are professing Christians who have made their claim to Christ, professing faith in Him alone. This is how they started. They are those who would have said, as the Apostle Paul would have most certainly, clearly taught them and faithfully taught them, preaching the gospel to them, I am justified before God and made guiltless and righteous in the presence of the holy judge of all the earth by the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. These brethren here in this letter would have said amen to that. Paul saw their reception of the gospel. And he witnessed the work of the Holy Spirit amongst them. And they simply, as they just simply believed the gospel message. And I ask you, do you believe the gospel message? Do you really? So did they, apparently. But here they are, on the brink of being severed from Christ, on the brink of falling away from grace. You see, going from Christ to law, by doing so, they're actually forsaking Christ. And in reality, undoing their own justification. And this stands true for anyone who would seek to make anything their confidence in addition to Jesus. Forget law. Jesus plus anything, you lose Him. That's right, you lose Christ. Regardless of what you say or think, you will stand on that day of judgment before a holy God, alone, by your lonesome, without a Savior, without a covering for your sin, and without hope. It doesn't matter how well you started out, how well intentioned you were, how nice you were to your neighbor, how faithful you were as a church member, or what kind of experience you had, even experiences of the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in the scriptures we're going to look at. You lean on anything in addition to Jesus, you will know nothing but the just wrath of God for sinners. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what these sobering verses communicate to us. You think for a minute this letter is not relevant to you? You think that way, I think the devil's already started his work. You see, sin's ever crouching at the door. We find that at the beginning of the Bible, don't we? Its desire is for you. And if you play around and give place to it, justify it, excuse it, it'll pounce on you like a lion on raw meat. And guess what? When that lion's on the raw meat, that meat ain't getting away. And you're not getting away from sin's claws once it has hold of you. I watch this play itself out time and time again in this church. People making light of sin. I listened to a few messages this last week on sermon audio addressing this verse. Just wanted to hear what other men said. And I'm amazed how folks immediately want to cover for Paul and feel the need to explain what Paul is not saying here in these verses rather than press the reality of what Paul is saying. And in doing so, they fail to emphasize what Paul is emphasizing to us here. Oh, brother, we need to let the Scriptures speak to us. Sadly, we tend to be far more concerned about protecting our system of doctrine and our liberties in Christ than we are about embracing difficult truths the Scriptures set before us. And let me just say, at the outset, I firmly, 100%, absolutely believe in the perseverance of the saints. It's biblical. I firmly believe in eternal security. I firmly believe the Bible teaches such truth, and that once a person has been given the gift of eternal life, guess what? It's eternal. It's not temporary. The Bible does not teach that a person can lose their salvation once they have truly been born again. However, Paul is not concerned about that one iota right here. In fact, Paul's never concerned about defending that truth when addressing beliefs and behaviors that are contrary to the gospel. What we need to do as faithful Bereans of the Word is pay attention to what the Bible actually says. And there are two primary things, two important things about this text I would draw to your attention. The first is this. Notice Paul's wording very clearly in verse 4. You are severed. You have fallen. That sounds like someone who was attached, right? That sounds like someone who was joined, severed, cut off. Paul is not afraid to speak of one who professes faith in Jesus Christ, even one whom he has witnessed himself demonstrating faith in Christ. He's not afraid to say, you're severed. You have fallen from grace. Paul's not afraid to talk that way. So we, brethren, should not be afraid to talk that way. But you see, we got ourselves, you know, so secured in our little worked out theology, so well aligned with the answers to, you know, apparent contradictions in Scripture, that we just quickly kind of dismiss these kind of statements, explain them away. Very sobering, frightening statements in Scripture like this. The second thing I want you to notice is Paul feels no need whatsoever to qualify his statement here. Not in the least. What do I mean by that? I mean, after verse 4, Paul feels no need to explain this jolting, daunting statement he just made. He just states things matter of fact. He doesn't feel the need to follow it up by buttressing up our eternal security of the believer or some short summary on Christians don't lose their salvation or make some theological qualifying statement on apostasy. We just read it, right? Apostasy's in the Bible. Although I would add, God healing it was not the individuals, it was the nation. Paul just says it. You run to the knife, severed from Christ, fallen from grace. And brethren, far be it from us to put a band-aid on that statement. Scripture does teach apostasy. It's a real thing, apostasy. And when someone abandons and renounces, walks away from the faith, that's exactly what it is. That's what apostasy is. Renouncing what at one time someone held to be true. If you've been a member in this church for any significant length of time, you've seen this very thing take place, sadly. Most of you probably remember about 3 years ago, I think it was, when the Christian relationship guru, Josh Harris, renounced his profession of faith in Christ. He was made famous by his book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Sadly, he's been made even more famous by kissing Christ goodbye. Just like Judas did. And it rocked the mainstream professing Christian world. And why? Because they have no category for apostasy. That's why. They only know once saved, always saved. That's the only vein they think in and the only vein they operate in. So when someone who is very much a part of them, which he was, departs from them, they're suddenly left reeling trying to find answers. When the answers are very clearly given in Scripture, which we're going to see in a moment. Josh Harris is only one, sadly, of the rapidly growing heroes of the secular world denouncing their disgust and disbelief of Christianity He's now evolved into a message clarity coach, which is quite ironic. Because the only thing clear about his life is he has no clarity about it anymore. It's very, very sad. In Paul's words, he's been severed from Christ, fallen from grace. Brethren, it happens, and it's as real as the nose on your face. Popular Hillsong writer Marty Simpson fell away right about the same time. Paul Maxwell, a former Desiring God writer, announced last year he was not a Christian. I watched his Instagram video announcing this, where he was basically trying to convince himself in tears of how happy he was at coming to such a conclusion. He says, "What I really miss is connection with people. What I've discovered is that I'm ready to connect again." Apparently, he wasn't involved in his church. "And I'm kind of ready not to be angry anymore." Apparently, his Christian life was one of anger. He continues, "I think it's important to say that I'm just not a Christian anymore." Which is an interesting theological statement coming from a person who has a PhD and has written articles for Desiring God. After making the statement, "I'm just not a Christian anymore," he says, "It feels really good. I'm really happy." Yet he looked nothing like it. In fact, he looked like he was having a hard time convincing himself of that. He says, I love you guys," speaking to the viewing world, I guess. "I'm in a really good spot, probably the best spot of my life. I'm so full of joy for the first time." That's someone who's never seen Jesus Christ. "I love my life for the first time. I love myself for the first time." That's deception. You see, you can hold all the right doctrines. I mean, solid as could be on doctrine. Provide all the right theological explanations and be lost as ever. That man's Christianity was Jesus plus from the get-go. It wasn't Jesus only. You notice all the words that he used involved the words I, me, myself, and I. It's a common theme. Same with Josh Harris. A love affair with self. And that's the exact opposite message of Jesus. "If anyone would come after me," Jesus says, "let him" what? "Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. And these men have. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it or find it." All these folks who are rapidly denouncing their Christianity, who at one time feigned themselves to be Christians, who have left the Christian faith for self-discovery, they never actually stepped one foot in the door. They never once entered the path that leads to life. Because the doorway to Jesus, you know what it reads over it? Deny self. That's at the entrance. That's why some of you here are still outside of Christ, still looking from the outside in. You're not done with self. People who come to Christ for the purpose of self-discovery or self-fulfillment are people who will lose out on life, spiritual life. because they fail at this very fundamental point of what it means to be a Christian. Death to self that's daily and a following of Jesus Christ that's forever. Jesus' whole ministry was about death producing life and life producing death. It was never about self-fulfillment. John Piper's son, Abraham, he's no secret to Reformed folks, sadly. At one time, a professing Christian, also a contributor to Desiring God. Don't think you're getting to heaven on your parents' coattails. And don't believe in the gospel because your parents do. Believe it because it's true. Now this young man, old man, I guess he's older, he's younger than me. I guess I refer to him like Jeff does to me. Now he's a flaming God hater, spewing all kinds of deceived rhetoric in his Instagram posts. People do fall away from Christ. People are severed from him. People do fall from grace. This is not new. And you know what? Paul Maxwell saying, "I'm just not a Christian anymore," is actually a biblical statement. It lines up perfectly with what Paul says here and how Scripture expresses itself in other places. He indeed has fallen away from grace. I want you to just listen here. I got a number of scriptures I'm going to run through in the New Testament. I mean, this even is declared in the Old, but you can write, you can jot these down. You can look at them later. I'm trying to turn to them, this is going to be too much. Luke 8:13. "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in the time of testing, fall away." Look good for the moment. Test comes, fall away. John 15:2. "Every branch in me," Jesus says, "every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Verse 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul recognizes the danger of apostasy even in himself. 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Do you think demons have anything to do with statements like, "I'm in a really good spot"? Probably the best spot in my life. "I love myself for the first time." Think demons have anything to do with that? Truth is, you've always loved yourself. Just like the rich young ruler. That's why you don't come. That's why you don't believe. 2 Timothy 4:3. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." You think a quest for self-discovery fits that description? A lot of itching ears out there. 2 Timothy 4:10. "For Demas," oh, Paul's partner in the gospel, "for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." 2 Peter. Wow, these are sobering words. 2 Peter 2:19-22. Speaking of false teachers, "They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it had been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That's what happens to Christian dissenters. That's not a good spot. That's not freedom, that's bondage. That's the yoke of slavery. Hebrews, oh my, Hebrews. You talk about heavy words. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Take care, brothers. He's addressing Christians here. Christian, hear this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day. That's the importance of gathering God's people. Every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's how it happens right there. The deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It just gets more and more frightening. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible. That's the word choice of the Hebrew writer. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding Him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Hebrews 10. Hebrews is very, very strong words in Hebrew. Hebrews 10, 26 and 29 through 29. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And has outraged the Spirit of grace. How about those words? Was sanctified. Again, the Hebrew writer feels no need to explain or qualify that statement. Lastly, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. You're quite familiar with this passage. They went out from us, because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. I can't think of a set of passages more sobering than the ones I just read to you. And there are more. You see, these statements in Scripture are intended for you and I to self-reflect. Not for us to look out and identify the Demases and the Josh Harrises of the world, But what about me? I've had to ask myself, grappling with this text, what about you, Craig? Where am I at? Is my all on the altar? Does Christ have my whole heart? Am I truly trusting Him and Him alone? Or am I presuming upon God because of the past? Because of this blessing and that blessing? Because of experiences of the past? Because I know truth? Do I have pet sins that I excuse and justify? Am I walking with the Lord? Do verses like this properly heighten the fear of God in me? They ought to. Or am I just unfazed by such words and warnings? Let me tell you, we just removed someone from this assembly who was unfazed. Scary stuff. This is scary stuff. If you claim Christ and can sit here under the Word of God, unfazed, unresponsive, dull of hearing, unchallenged, unmoved, unrepentant, I would fear if I were you. Because that's where apostasy begins. It doesn't happen overnight. What does the Hebrew writer say? Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what leads to falling away from Christ. You don't want to push away this reality saying, well, Christians don't apostatize. I believe once saved, always saved. I do too. But if that's your response to this message, you're missing its main point. If you're a Christian, the prospect of apostasy ought to put a proper fear of God in you. Because these folks I just mentioned, who left the faith, who have been severed from Christ, at one point in their life, they would have never dreamed such a thing could be said of them. We need to live with the danger of apostasy ever before us. Paul did. He did. You think Paul believed in eternal security? You better believe he did. But he also lived not taking his faith for granted. He lived strongly aware of the danger of apostasy. That's exactly what's behind those words he wrote to the Corinthians in saying, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself be disqualified. What he's saying, I myself proved to be an apostate. The apostle saying that. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, which is getting harder not to do in the series, but you see, this whole reality really underscores what the Christian life requires. It requires the Christian to walk by faith, by walking by the Spirit and the Spirit's power, not self. Not self-ability, not self-trust, never. That's the road to certain failure. But notice, in this Galatian context, Paul's not making this pronouncement due to some openly immoral activity or attitude or expression. This is not being directed towards those who are guilty of sexual immorality or drunkenness or some kind of idolatry or divisive attitude of anger and unforgiveness or bitterness. Those sins that he lists there in verses 19 through 20, he's not really addressing that. Paul's leveling these words at those who are seeking to perfect themselves, improve their Christian standing with their religious doing. Being made more holy by performing holy rites in the midst of the church. Yes, to these professing Christians, the temptation was unique and specific to grabbing a knife and cutting away some flesh in effort to enhance their Christianity. But you see, we are all in this room tempted with a knife, as it were, of self-made perfecting. A knife that would seek to supplement the work and person of Jesus Christ. This is not unique to first century Christians. This is a real temptation that every Christian faces. Am I complete in Christ or not? Or am I looking to affirm my standing by my doing? Luther said this well. It's not my people's sins I worry about, but their good works. Oh, what a sneaky, subtle thing that can be. See, we enter into saving union with Christ by faith, through or by grace, through faith. And we continue in that union with Christ by faith in absolute reliance and dependence upon that very same grace that came to us when believing upon Christ. That's supplied to us by God and God alone. All the way to the end. God doesn't help us start us up and then it's all on you, Christian. Our Christianity never relies upon us, but always relies upon the God who rescued us. That's precisely where Paul's taking us. In fact, it's the very next verse. Through faith, for through the Spirit by faith. For through the Spirit by faith. That's the Christian life. We'll get to that next. Yet we must take heed lest we fall. See? What must we take heed to? Self-reliance, self-dependence, unbelief, self-trust, self-interest, self-deception, due religion. Yes, the true Christian can truly rest and find freedom in Jesus Christ. That Christ has granted them because of the words Jesus spoke there in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. You talk about secure words. I don't know any more secure words than those right there. Those are wonderful. What a wonderful promise that is. Nothing more freeing than knowing that I am in my Father's hand. But you see, if that freedom and security does not provoke a holy, sold-out commitment to Jesus Christ and an abandonment of self demonstrated in a life of utter dependence upon God and persevering repentance, then you too will fall among the ranks of those who apostatize. You too will be severed from Christ. You'll fall from grace. There is a reason Scripture says to us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? What are the next words? For it's God who works in you. You see, true Christianity is what God does. It's not what you do. It's never what you do. It's what God does inside someone and giving them a new heart, a new life, giving them His Spirit. It's something completely out of your hands. And when God does it, it has an everlasting effect. He produces faith, which produces gratitude, which produces dependence upon Him, and produces fear. A fear that produces a carefulness in how we walk, and a concern about how we walk before a holy God. Not to gain favor before Him, not to earn some kind of salvation-preserving merit, but to walk before God as is pleasing to Him, to please our Master as a grateful servant. That's what grace produces. You see, this is where this thing really breaks down. People who fall away into apostasy are those who never understand God's grace. Because they'd never been made partakers of that grace. They never really understand justification because they've never really been justified. And consequently, they play around with sin, become nonchalant with it. They're strangers to the grace of God. Some of you listening to me right now are not saved. Because despite everything you've heard and everything you know and everything you've learned, you still think you got some contribution to make to this thing. And you might think and say, oh, it's all God. 100% God. You'll talk like that, but reality deep down within, you really believe it's 99.9999% God, and there's that 0.0001% of you. You got to do something. There's something there that you got to contribute to. You're still hung up with saying, you know, I'm trying to repent. Have I repented enough? Do I believe enough? I did pretty good this week, so am I saved? Well, this was a good week, so I must be saved, right? What is that? It's not putting your confidence in Christ. You're failing to truly trust Jesus Christ. The day that you're done with you is the day you'll know salvation. We read it there. Joel read it and Hosea there. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands. Oh, the work of our hands, we make a God in ways we don't know. I had us sing, All I Have is Christ, for a reason. It's a wonderful song. It's easy to sing, but is it true for you? Do you have Christ? And is Christ all you have? If God comes and takes your father or your mother or your spouse or your children or your friend or your job or whatever is near and dear to you in this life, if God comes and takes it away, do you still have Christ? And is Christ all you have? Does it still stand true? Father, we pray. Lord, I just cry out to you, have mercy on us. Lord, would you yet have mercy on Travis? Lord, allow these words to be used by your Spirit for eternal good, the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.